Seems to me this topic is one we're very familiar with as Christadelphians, and it's been in our background from the beginning of our organization and movement. Whereas other places, other churches around us, it's been downplayed. Although we are aware when our daughter was in her teens, quite a few of her friends were baptized. Mostly the ones that were going to Baptist or evangelical churches, but also one in a Church of England. So it is a topic that's come around again in the Christian movement. We're presenting what the Bible says on the topic, and we've read Matthew chapter 3, sorry, because I want us to come back to this chapter and look at it again, but let's look at some of the detail, because it talks first of all about the baptism of John. Some of you have seen this sort of picture before. It's a baptismal place on the River Jordan, and I've got another picture in a moment of it. The baptism of John was actually quite revolutionary. Can't tell that from reading the Gospel, except by looking at the context of how things happened. It wasn't a variation of the washings practiced by the Jews, of which they had significant means and lists, and also very rich people had special places for ritual washing. And again, I've got a photograph, no, a sketch of what one of these places was probably like a bit further along. But when it says the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, it's quite clear that there are two things going on. One is they were in expectation, the prophet was due to come. But also, what was this baptism that he was speaking about and practicing? So they went a long way, really, to hear his message and observe his reputation as an Elijah-like figure, and it attracts a wide variety of people, as the Gospel tells us. So when the Sadducees and Pharisees came with their cynical minds, they were met with the sharp edge of John's tongue, challenging their skepticism. So this is the baptismal scene. I think that's the same place as the other photograph, but there's more water there. And the notes there are basically what's written in the ESV Study Bible. So it talks about people going out to him, and baptize, the Greek word, means to plunge, dip, or immerse. And that's really what it does mean. That's not debated at all in terms of Greek interpretation. So this was happening in the Jordan River, where, as John says, there was plenty of water. And it says here, people were baptized, going under the water, symbolized both by the cleansing away of sin and passing safely through the waters of judgment and death. And people demonstrated their repentance by confessing their sins, which is what the narrative tells us. And it's not this. This is the other Greek word. It's only ever translated sprinkle. I think there's only two occurrences of it in the New Testament. And it's talking about the sprinkling with blood of an unclean person in the Moses ritual. So it's quite clear that the picture here of this little baby, it's not particularly sad on this occasion, as quite often they are shocked by what's happening to them. It's nothing to do with what the Bible is talking about. So I wanted us to look at the message of John specifically. Don't look at detail in Matthew chapter 3 again. So he's calling them to repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. And he goes on to, of course, announce the coming of Jesus. He says that they are to repent and be baptized, and the narrative tells us they confessed publicly to John. Now, as Christadelphians, I know we don't particularly practice that the baptismal applicant, after interview, comes to the baptism bath and confesses. Something like that was still being done in Australia when I was baptized. You said, why do you want to be baptized? Not done in England typically, I don't think. That's what John was doing, though. So it's not just repenting, but saying what you're repenting of. This is a new message, a new act of obedience and commitment, not before seen amongst the Jews. And it's interesting, we know the Bible calls him John the Baptist, but Josephus also calls him by that title. I think he may use the title John the Baptizer in Josephus, which tells us that this was his commonly recognized name. So these are the things he was doing, baptizing with water, where there was plenty of water, as John's gospel says. And there were added elements to it. Luke gives us this brief little summary. So there was a call to repentance, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah to prepare the way of the Lord in the nation of Israel. And because he appears like Elijah and spoke very, very vigorously, in the way that Elijah also did, they came and confessed their sins before he would baptize them. So there's a little practical list that Luke records for us of John's words. Give away your spare clothes, share your food. Tax collectors, you're working on behalf of the Romans, but you mustn't be dishonest with your fellow Jews. And soldiers, don't extort money or accuse falsely, and be content with your pay. He may have given specific information and instruction to other groups of people too who came to him, not listed. And the challenge from the Jewish authorities, it's recorded in John chapter 1, is, why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? So again, this seems to indicate that they didn't understand what this baptism was. It was something new to the authorities from Jerusalem. And then you've got to find it difficult to put a still picture of someone actually going under the water, coming back up again. So I hunted for what seems to be a reasonably modest version of Jesus' baptism. He was baptized, confirms his full immersion. And this is the event that shows to us the necessity and the humility that's required to obey this commandment. John's baptism that he practiced was essentially Christian, but looking forward, whereas now baptism looks back to Jesus' death. And this is a baptism of washing away of sins and obtaining forgiveness. And as I said, and emphasised that John expected each one who came to him to confess their sins and change, say that they're changing their way of life, which was not how the law of Moses operated. Of course, you had to have a sacrifice to obtain forgiveness for something. And it would appear in Jesus' day, the poorer people could not afford to obtain forgiveness that way. This changes everything, even for them. His teaching was, it's the Lamb of God who is coming to take away the sin of the world. But the significance of the baptismal act of that John was practicing and of Jesus is quite significant when you look at Mark chapter 1. I don't know if you can find that quickly. And count between verse 4 and 10, how many times the word baptize or baptized occurs. Six, is it? And it's interesting to note that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, basically begin with the baptism of Jesus. I know Luke's got more a bigger introduction, but the ministry begins with the baptism of Jesus, and it ends, as it does in Mark 16, with Jesus sending the disciples out into all the world to preach the good news and to baptize, that they may believe and be baptized to obtain salvation. There's the quotation, and our modern view of the world. And I imagine quite justifiably, I think that Jesus' view of the world wasn't his concept of how wide the Roman world was, but beyond it. So it's not surprising that the Acts of the Apostles confirm that this is what they did. And so if we start with the day of Pentecost, after the flaming tongues of fire on the touching the heads of the disciples, and they all started speaking, and the people heard in their own languages, the Jews who were visiting and the proselytes who were visiting, and they listened to Peter's speech and were ashamed. It says here, cut to the heart. They were heartbroken to think that they were implicit in the death of the one who was the Messiah they were waiting for. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Now, this was organized and done straight away, but this is a Jewish crowd. The thing that's changed for them is that Jesus of Nazareth is recognized as Messiah, and they accept him as Lord. Where did they go? I mean, this was a bit of interesting archaeology for you. The photograph is the archaeological dig finding the steps to this enormous pool. You might be familiar with a narrow little one where people walk through the tunnel, Hezekiah's tunnel, and come out in this very narrow little space. Well, I think that narrow one is up in one of those two buildings that aren't there now anymore. Of course, they're archaeological reconstructions. And they recently found this when they had to deal with a sewer that had cracked and was leaking dirty water. So they had to get in here and dig it out. And they found these great big steps. And this is more like what they know about it, though the eastern steps aren't there. It's a vertical wall. It's very deep at its greatest depth because of the valley it's in. But you could see if it was more full than that, you could easily get on the steps and wash in it, which is what they used ritual washing for. And on this lower picture, you see the steps going up the side. They've unearthed those steps. The Israelis have unearthed those steps. It's a tunnel underneath the other buildings, and they lead straight up to the temple area. And they actually found a golden bell in the gutter. There's a gutter on either side, and in the mud in the gutter, they found a priest's garments, golden bell, which I guess they were pretty excited about. So this is why you could take 3,000 people and baptize them, because there was plenty of room to do it. Oh, did I tell you? It's 69 meters at the greatest width. It's not a square shape, you can see, but it is enormous. So when you're looking at this chapter, where in Acts where it says 3,000 were baptized, it's not nonsense. It's practically straightforward to arrange it. So I want us to move on to look at the symbolism, which is expanded in the New Testament letters. Romans chapter 6 is perhaps the most direct explanation, though of course it's not the only one. I'd better find it in my Bible too. And the parallels that he brings out in Romans chapter 6 are that baptism is death and a burial and a resurrection. So Romans chapter 6, let's have a look at verses 1 to 4. Okay. Having led in his argument to this point, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" So, baptism means dying to sin, and it's a symbolism of death and burial. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So he expresses it again slightly differently. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So it's fairly certain in the plain reading of this passage that the symbolism of baptism and the confession of sin and the need for baptism to be in Christ is required of someone who claims to follow Christ. So we died to sin by burial in baptism, which is an act of obedience. We're baptized into Christ's death and buried with him through this baptism. And as Christ was raised, so we rise to live a new life. So I don't think the narrative of Scripture leaves us in any doubt as to its importance. We'll stay with that one a minute. Look at verses 5 to 7. If we have been united with Christ Jesus like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Does the opposite need to be stated? If we are not united with him in his death, we cannot be united with him in his resurrection. That's plainly what Paul is teaching. We know that our old self, our human nature, our human way of living was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So he's talking about crucifying our old self, our human way of thinking, and starting to live in the way that Christ taught. And verse 8, which is on the bottom there, is now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. So finish up with verses 9 to 11. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again, and death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, Paul writes to the believers in Rome, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so it's very fundamental to the whole concept of being in Christ. And Paul uses another analogy. Peter also presents us with this one, the analogy of Noah. Noah and his family, only 8 people being saved from the waters of the flood while all others perished. So this is 1 Peter chapter 3. Formerly they did not obey God when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. And it's other passages that point out that Noah was preaching all the time that he built the ark, which could have been 100 years, though you can't be exact about that from the Old Testament record. But only 8 people were brought to safety through the water. And the dimensions of the ark were sufficient to probably carry at least 100 more people and the food for them. And we can't, again, be exactly sure. Baptism, which now corresponds to this, saves you not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there again is that connection back to John and the confession and a clear conscience. And Paul's analogy is of the Exodus, and this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Exodus of Israel from Egypt, and I'm going to call it the Reed Sea that they crossed. Moses led the people through between two walls of water, which then collapsed upon the Egyptian army which followed, and it drowned them. So the same type of picture that Paul is bringing out. Don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. And so he makes this the symbol here of baptism. Were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So the faith and belief that they held was pointing forward to Christ and what he would accomplish. And just going back to Peter, I'll read part of it again. This water symbolizes baptism. That's the water of Noah. Baptism that now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. So I want us to go back to Matthew chapter 3, if you would find it again. To think about John being asked by Jesus to baptize him. There is a sort of suggestion that this is their first meeting. In John's gospel, John says, "I didn't know him." And so we have to accept that as being the most likely explanation. But John then says, he has seen the one he has called the Lamb of God. But in Matthew, we get the record from verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him. I suppose John's thinking, this man's not got any sins to confess, but also he's thinking, Jesus is greater than I am. I, John, need to be baptized by Jesus. But Jesus said, "No, let it be so now. You baptize me," he means. "It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." That word, us, who does it include? Certainly includes John and Jesus, but doesn't it also include all who have come to Jesus, to John, to be baptized? Jesus is thinking of all those who are responding to the prophecy of John and proclaiming his own association with men and women, his essential oneness, the essential oneness of his nature with those he has come to save. And Jesus submitted it to this act of obedience, an immersion in water to fit the analogy of death, burial, and rising straight away, a rising of resurrection. And that certainly leaves us with, again, a strong impression that the followers of Christ must follow him through the waters of baptism too. So here's the quotation from Philippians. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Again, two things to bring to attention. One of them, of course, is humility, And there are people I know that, because of pride, refuse to be baptized as adults by total immersion. But also this idea of confession, which is mentioned there too. And it's said of Jesus that he was one who committed no sin or deceit found in his mouth, but he started his new life with baptism, and in all ways he obeyed. And so the other thing that seems to have been withheld from him until this moment of obedience are the Holy Spirit powers, which were granted to him now without any restriction. So Jesus' command is that all who wish to follow him are similarly to humble themselves and be baptized, confessing their sin, their need of salvation, renouncing their old way of life and living in Christ from that day. Now, I found a very interesting quotation from, it says, the 16th century. The gentleman lived in the late 1400s and early 1500s. So just the early 16th century, isn't it? And I quote this or let you see this simply because it shows you that this is not just Christadelphian thinking. And although we sort of stand apart from other Christianity in this respect otherwise, it certainly wasn't the case. Though this gentleman, Pilgrim Marpeck, was an Anabaptist. He did actually survive to old age. I don't think he was very old, and was rather fortunate in that regard because many other outspoken Anabaptists were executed by the Catholic Church. I also like his introductory paragraph. It's very closely stated, isn't it? If you desire to repent and turn away from the power of darkness to the glorious light of grace, desires to obey the word as the sword of the spirit, and all again enter the true church of Christ, which is governed by the spirit through the word of grace, and which is to be observed and manifested in the outward life to the glory of God as a light to the world. I think that's quite a good addition to our morning exhortation, isn't it? It's quite moving to read it, isn't it? That somebody 500 years ago could write things that we also can confess with our hearts.